It's certainly a blessing to be here this morning in this little church and be with your pastor and his wife and with all you folks that I've known a few years back, and I've enjoyed seeing everyone again this year. It's always a blessing to come to Anna Springs. This spring, a little 50 years ago, the Lord called me to preach. I'm not real sure sometimes whether I have accomplished what the Lord wanted me to accomplish or not. Seems like that oftentimes I feel failure. Difficult, brothers and sisters, to exalt the name of a God that is so highly exalted by angelic beings until man's voice doesn't seem to do very much good in the job. But that's our calling. We're called to magnify Him. We're ministers of reconciliation. It is our duty as ministers to preach the gospel to the lost, to seek God's purpose in saving souls. We don't know who the elect are. It's our job to preach to everyone that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. This has to do with the writer had been dealing with all of the various men of faith in the past and what they had stood for and how they had served God. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight that, and the sin that so easy besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We've entered a race. 50 years ago, I entered the ministry. Had no idea what I was to do. Had never been a churchgoer. I was raised on an old farm. My parents were lost and never took us to church. The Lord saved me, and just a few years later called me to preach. I thought the Lord made a big mistake. I wasn't a speaker. Never was able to speak to folks very well. But the Lord changed all that. And my first wife, Betty, she was a little comic sometimes. She took that from her dad. She used to tell folks that I was tongue-tied when I was in high school, and the Lord cut my tongue loose and hadn't stopped since. So that was her little joke on me. But the Lord did give me the desire to preach. And over the years, brothers and sisters, I have heard some great preachers. I've sat under some men that had the ability that was just amazing. And some of the old preachers, many of them have gone home to be with the Lord now, had such talents that I felt so little in their presence. I used to think, I just wished I could preach like that. Wouldn't it be great if I could just preach like that? I used to listen to Wayne Cox, and he had a photographic memory. He could quote the whole New Testament one time in his early ministry and from memory. And he could pick a verse out anywhere he wanted to. He didn't have to start the beginning of a chapter and quote it. He could pick it out where he wanted to pick it out. He never used notes to preach. He just got up and preached. And I thought, boy, he's got it made. You know, if I could just do that, that'd be grand. God didn't give me that talent. He gave it to Wayne Cox. But He did give me a talent. He gave me a talent to preach and a joy in preaching. So I'm here this morning. And I want you to look at verse 2 and look at it very closely. It's a wondrous verse. When he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." Father, we do approach You this morning realizing that we are so limited in proclaiming the wonders of Your grace, that we stand in Your presence in great need of the Holy Spirit to lead us. Father, that we might be faithful to the Word and to You, and that the Spirit might be pleased to apply that word to the hearts of those that are here, that they might rejoice in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for we asked it in His name. Amen. Now, I've titled, well, I gave this sermon two or three different titles. Brother Lucian wanted a title, but my title this morning is Who for the Joy. I thought about this many years ago, first time I ever preached on this verse, and I thought, what in the world did Jesus consider a joy when He was going to Calvary? How could one so holy and more than we find words to express, this divine God who incarnated Himself in the body of clay, how could one that was so pure and so sinless and so much in harmony with Almighty God and with all the laws of God, He's perfect in every way, how could He count it a joy to take my sins? How in the world could the Savior bear to take the sins that I've committed under His charge and die in my place? Brothers and sisters, my sins in my own heart are terrible. They're more in I'd say filthy and unacceptable than a human language can explain. To me, they're that bad. And to a holy, righteous Son of God, how He must have felt when He took my sins and stood there in the presence of the refining law of God and paid for them in full. How could He find joy in something like that? I have been amazed to think that Jesus loved me so much that fulfilling the will of the Father in my behalf, saving my soul and granting me a place in His kingdom, His love is so complete, so wonderful, so amazing, until in His own heart He did it. He took my sins. He died in my place and counted it a joy to save my soul. Think about that, folks. What a Savior we have. What a wondrous place we have in His kingdom. He'll not withhold anything from us. Looking at this verse, we find it begins with the word looking unto Jesus. I would this morning that in this congregation and in my own heart, we could see Him like we should see Him. This flesh is so frail and so fickle and so indifferent to the reality of truth and the things of God that we can't even see Jesus in His true form. We cannot recognize Him in our thoughts and in our hearts to the extent of the glory and the honor that belongs to Him. He is so far above us that even the angels of God bow in His presence and declare Him to be holy. Satan and the fallen angels fear Him tremendously because of the power and righteousness that He possesses. Looking unto Jesus. But then He gives us this wondrous hope, who is the author and finisher of our salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, the word author that's used here is formed from two words. It means to commit something and to bring it forth. In other words, He commenced it. It's His plan. It's entirely what God has purposed. Nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with what man could do, would do, or ever would do. It had to do with a purpose of God. He's the author of it. And the word finisher simply means to complete, or literally to accomplish. So Christ did not come into this world and die for sins in general. Did not come into this world and die with the hope that some might be convinced to believe in Him and be saved. No, He came in this world to be a substitute for you and me. He died for our sins. He paid for my sins. Brothers and sisters, there's people in this world could point a finger at me and say, I know Him. I grew up on a farm and I wasn't the best one of the O'Neill kids. I guarantee you that. When it comes to the things of God, you could probably say I was the worst. I was the oldest and the meanest. I thought all the rest of them had to do what I said. And I'm mean to some of my brothers and sisters. Didn't know anything about God. There was nothing about me that God would look at me and choose me for anything. And yet, out of that 9 children, God chose me. He called me and went farther than that. Gave me the calling to minister His precious Word. I want you to know something this morning. I'm glad He's the author and finisher of my salvation. Now, as we look at this, let's look at the book of Jonah, chapter 2, and verse 9. It says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, we find the term used in our Bible more than once to remind us that it is God who is the Savior. He's the Savior of our soul. He's the one who has given the price that was necessary to redeem us from sin. He's the Savior of our life. You know, brothers and sisters, everything we have in this life comes from God. And oftentimes we are a little critical about people who believe in faith healing. Well, I believe in faith healing. I believe God heals His children. I believe all true healing comes from God. I believe we are to use what methods God has given us. But I'll show you one thing. God has brought me through some pretty rough times. And I know without doubt that it was the hand of God. I believe in that. We believe that God is with us in every way because He loves us. We're His children. And Christ died for us on Calvary. Before our Savior came into this world and actually paid for our sins, even though this was accomplished in God's purpose before the world began, I think sometimes we fail to recognize that there's nothing that surprises God. God doesn't have a plan B. Plan A is still in effect.
That's right.
Every purpose of God is being fulfilled exactly like God had purposed.
Amen.
In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices that were offered did not put away sin. They only covered over.
Right.
It's called an atonement. Over and over again, the children of Israel, every year, had to come before the priest and offer a sacrifice. That sacrifice covered over their sins and put off the judgment of God for 1 year. You can find the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, where God told Noah to atone within and atone without of the ark. The same word is used, meaning to put pitch on the ark, which covered over the ark, and put off the water, which was the judgment of God. Atonement is an Old Testament word, not a New Testament word. It's only found in the New Testament in our Bible one time, and it's a mistranslation.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ did not make an atonement for us, even though many great writers have used the sacrifice of Christ as the atoning sacrifice. And I'm not being critical. I know their meaning of that is truly reconciliation. But I believe in using the right word. I mean, brothers and sisters, there's a big difference between the atonement of the Old Testament and the reconciliation we have today. Jesus Christ went into the holiest of holies with His own blood and there made a reconciliation for us once and for all. We don't have to go back every year. We have a Savior who has satisfied the demands of God's justice. And we have now, this moment, we possess everlasting life.
Yeah.
What a wonder. God hasn't done anything halfway. He's given us everlasting life. It's now in Christ. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And let us look beginning with verse 8. It says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of heifers sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now notice verse 14. Now much more, or how much more, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the various offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Israelites, when they offered the sin offering, they were not supposed to look at the blood of that lamb as their hope, but at what it represented, what it pictured. And John the Baptist, when he seen Christ, he knew that, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." The triune God, the author and finisher of our salvation. My, isn't it great, brother, that we don't have to do something to be saved?
That's right.
Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to do something that we are not possible for us to do? I mean, how can you believe without faith? And how can you have faith of your own? Where can faith come from in the human being? If a man is dead in trespasses and sin, a dead person can't do anything. And that's what we were without Christ. But God, don't you like that term, but God? Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says that pretty often. It gives us an impossibility. And it says, but God. There's nothing impossible with God. That's fantastic. Anyhow, God chose us. This is God. This is our Father. This is one that loves us. This is one we pray to. Our Father who art in heaven. God, this wonderful God who loves us. I don't know why he loved David O'Neill. There was no reason for him to in me. The Bible says because it seemed good to him. He's pleased to do so. But God chose us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We've done had that used before, but it's relevant to the thought. Here we're told that according he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world was laid in creation, before God created the universe, before God did anything else. We were already chosen in Christ, even then. I remember several years ago hearing someone discuss the possibility of what man's existence would be if Adam hadn't sinned. And, they've talked about how wonderful the Garden of Eden would have been. We'd all been in the Garden of Eden. I don't know. Adam and Eve didn't have any children right at the fall. I don't know whether we'd been here if they'd never sinned. I mean, that's certainly entirely up to God. But God had purpose to allow that fall. You say, well, God can't purpose to allow sin. Yes, you can. He uses sin. The men that crucified Jesus Christ committed a horrible sin, but it was in the purpose of God. You can read the book of Acts. God then had already chosen us before the world was even formed, before the first man was made from the dust of the earth, before we were even thought of. We were known in the mind of our God and in the heart of His Son. My gracious alive. That's love. You know, you folks think you know something about love. You have people in your life that you love, and this old human love. Human love's not much, is it? Several years ago, I decided not to perform marriage ceremonies for anyone outside the church, because every time I performed one, I turned around a few days later and they were separating. There was no love there. I don't know what was going on. And so I decided man didn't have enough love to get married unless they're in the house of God. But anyhow, Jesus Christ loved us, the Father loved us, even before God created the earth, before he even made the first man. He knew me by name. And I'll tell you something else, folks. He knew my sins before I was born. Jesus Christ did not go to Calvary and die for sin in any general application whatsoever. He died for specific sins, and he knew what they were. He paid the price for each one of them. It's staggering, isn't it? It's amazing to think that the sins of the multitude of God's children, yet he knew those sins and paid the price that the law demanded as payment for that sin. Each one of them individually. Or we're not saved. They had to be taken care of. Christ's incarnation is sort of a mystery to me. I don't know whether you brethren understand that too much or not, how that God would become flesh, how that this eternal being would take on a body of clay and become a man. You know, when Christ took on the body, it was a permanent thing, don't you? He still has a body. It's a glorified body. But He didn't return to the spirit that He was before. He's in a glorified body. He will be our big brother in the kingdom of God. We'll be with Him. Join heirs with our brother, with Jesus Christ. It's amazing what God has given to us. We find that as a Son of Man, the God-man, God endowed Him with a tremendous and special blessing of the Holy Spirit. You know, isn't that something? He was God in the flesh. Same power existed as far as His deity was concerned as He had before. The same power of the Father and the same power of the Son. There's no difference in the Trinity of the Godhead. Yet when He became man, He had to receive the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit worked in Him, just like it worked in creation. Read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It was the Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord," or the fear of Jehovah. He's talking about the root of David, talking about Christ here, the divine Son of God, incarnated in flesh. And yet, the Spirit had to dwell upon Him and furnish Him in these ways. Now, that's a mystery to me. I don't understand it fully. But I do know that's how God worked. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Again, we find the prophet tells us that the Spirit of God was upon Christ. That's this third person of the Godhead. He is said to be anointed, actually, in His baptism, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And in John 1 and 22, "And John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode, took up residence upon him." And that is so important, it's recorded in all four Gospels. It's important that we realize the closeness and the importance of the Spirit dwelling with Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all that He did was absolutely necessary for us. Aren't you glad He's in heaven now interceding for us? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God had sent His Son to die for our past sins and left us on our own to go without sinning? We'd be in hell, wouldn't we? That's what we'd be. But we have a high priest who is still our high priest, seated there at the throne of God. In the book of Revelations, you know, Satan has said he accused his brother. He comes before God, even now. We give him a lot of grounds to accuse us, don't we? I mean, old Satan go before the God of the universe and said, "Look, there's one of yours. Look what he's doing. He's guilty. Just as guilty as he can be." But we have an advocate. We have one standing there at the throne of God, at the very right hand of the Father. And His blood continues to cover us and take care of our sins. Wow. Isn't that something? The author and finisher of our salvation. The Spirit is an amazing person of the Godhead. We don't say much about Him. Actually, the Bible doesn't promote the preaching of the Spirit too much. Jesus spoke on the subject, and He said He was a witness of the Father, and the Spirit was a witness of Him, but the Spirit didn't have a witness. Therefore, anyone who blasphemed the Spirit wouldn't be forgiven them. The Holy Spirit and Christ in His ministry were, we could say, a pair. They worked together in harmony, perfect harmony. And the power of the Spirit moved in Christ, and He had power through the Spirit. Keep in mind that Jesus and the Father both have power. But God, in His manifestation of power, has always done that through the Spirit. In creation, in everything else. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, so Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know the story there. The Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tempted. Then verse 14, it said, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region around about. You ever wonder why that statement was put in there? Because when he left, when he went out into into Galilee with the Spirit, led by the Spirit into Galilee, the Spirit began to move mightily. And Jesus Christ performed some miracles like you wouldn't believe. If you and I had seen him today, you talking about being amazed, we'd be amazed. He drove demons out of people demon-possessed. You know, there's people today say, well, I don't believe people can be possessed of a demon. I think they already are. That's why they're denying it. I had a sister that worked at a mental institution just about all of her adult life. And I visited her one time at that institution. Let me tell you something. They had people in padded cells that were possessed with demons. I don't doubt that one bit in the world. Those people were doing things that the human being can't possibly do on his own. They are possessed even today. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That is, now keep in mind, the divine Son of God did not die. God can't die. It was the flesh that died. Don't ask me to explain that. I just believe that. Now he says here that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now Christ said he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. But he was quickened by the Spirit. Isn't that the way God works with us? Aren't we quickened by the Spirit? We're brought to by the Spirit to the place to trust Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, to know that He died for our sins. The Spirit of God moves into our heart. We here, brothers and sisters, today are individual temples of God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. If we could just understand that and realize the blessing He could be to us if we'd follow His leadership. Oh, stubborn flesh. It's hard to overcome sometimes. The Spirit not only was in Christ, but Jesus told the disciples that Spirit was with them, and He said, He shall be in you, and later on they were. Now, if you look at John chapter 3, you'll find that it was the Spirit that made men alive. Jesus said, marvel not, I say unto you, must be born again, in verse 7. Then He went on to explain the Spirit by using the wind as an illustration. You see the effect of the wind. You folks live down here in Louisiana, you know the effect of the wind. You can see its power sometimes. Well, you don't see the Spirit, but you see the effect of it. He saves souls. You ever look back on the day you were born again, the day you were saved? Remember what change took place in your life? God saved this old boy and as a senior in high school, just a kid. I didn't know anything to worry about God. But from that moment till that today, my life changed drastically. It was absolutely the biggest change. I never dreamed it would ever happen, and sometimes I couldn't believe it was happening. But it was the power of the Spirit that dwelt within me. When the Lord called me to preach, I tried to argue that point too. I scared to death. I couldn't stand before people and preach. Lord, you know better than that. I just can't do that. But I do. I have for 50 years. This spring, I've been preaching for 50 years. We're called by the Spirit of God. He's the one that gives us life. And the brother spoke the other day, life comes before faith. You can't believe in something you're not alive. I mean, that just makes good sense. The results of being saved. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. But ye have an unction. You know what that word unction means? Anointing. You ever think of yourself having an anointing? But we have an unction of the Holy One, and you know all things. Do you know all things, brother? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it's telling us is that we have the Holy Spirit, anointing of the Holy Spirit, in which through the Holy Spirit we are able to learn all things. You can't learn the things of God without the Holy Spirit. You can talk to a lost person till you're blue in the face. You can explain to them how terrible hell really is. My goodness, can't you think that they'd just be scared half to death, that they'd run to Christ rather than go to the fires of hell? I mean, you ever seen a volcano eruption? You ever see what brimstone looks like and feels like? Whew, man, that's horrible stuff. Yet, that lost person will just ignore you and go right on. You know why? They cannot understand. They cannot have knowledge of what is facing. They're completely in the dark. No, they're dead. Have no life to turn to God. Christians have an anointing, or actually we call it enlightenment or sanctifying influence. You call it anything you want to. What we know, what little we know today, certainly is little sometimes, it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. God gives us each an ability, gives us each a talent, He gives us each what He wants us to have. You know, I learned that lesson a long time ago. I used to pray to God to give me more memory and more ability, and He never did all that time, because I gradually learned and grew a little bit in the things of God. But I had the same talent God started me out with. He's just blessed me and encouraged me in it. God gives each one a different talent. I can't preach like Wayne Cox. I used to want to real badly, but brothers and sisters, I preach like David O'Neill. That's all I can do. I'm David O'Neill. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and we've quoted this over and over again, but it's such a wonderful verse. It says that if any man be in Christ, are you in Christ, folks? Are you in Him? You know, Paul. That was one of Paul's favorite phrases. In Christ, man's in Christ; he's a new creature. Old things have passed away; behold, all things become new. That is what he's saying here. If you're in Christ, things are different. It's wonderful to be in Christ. Got to be in Christ, don't you? Got to know Jesus. In Romans 6 and verse 13, it tells us that if you're in Christ, what the results are. It says here, neither hear ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Members, that is the functioning of our body. You don't walk with the world, you don't talk with the world, you don't live with the world, and you don't communicate with the world. You're not part of it anymore. You're a peculiar person. You've been separated by the Spirit of God. So you don't do that. He says, but you yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. My goodness, we were once dead. You think about that. We were dead, but we're alive in Jesus. He says, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, put this old body to working for the Lord. That's what it's supposed to be doing. We belong to Him. He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You know, I'm 78 years old. I know that my time in this world is drawing close to an end. I don't know how much longer God's going to let me live. He's been good to me. I pretty well stayed strong and able to do about what I want to. Me and my wife both were the same age. But anything can happen at this age. Old body's getting old. And it's one thing for sure, I can't do what I used to do. I can't walk as fast. I can't walk as far. Brother Keith, I'd never keep up the homer now. No way in this world. Couldn't do it when I was younger. But I'm still able to preach, able to talk for the Lord. Amen. It says, everlasting life. You know, he told Martha, you remember, in the book of John, when Lazarus had died and they'd sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, him whom you love, and but Jesus tarried. And they couldn't understand that. I mean, Lord, we need you now. We need an ambulance. We need something that moves fast. Get here real quick. You know, but he tarried, didn't he? He had a purpose in it. And after a while, he told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep, and he explained to them that he was dead. But he said, this is for the glory of God. He knew what he was going to do before it happened. And he went there, and of course Martha heard he was coming, and she met him on the way. And oh, she was awful upset. Lord, if he'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died if he'd just been here. What kept you stoned? You would have got a faster walking donkey or something, you know. I guess she figured he could have got to her a lot quicker. She didn't understand. And Jesus dealt with her in a very special and sweet way, reminding her that he was everlasting life. He was a resurrection and life. And Martha said, well, I know it again, that we'll be raised from the dead, we'll live again. But Jesus said, he that's alive and believeth in me shall never die. That's my hope, folks. I may have to lay this old body down pretty soon if it's the Lord's will. But I'm not going to be dead. I'm just going to take a little trip. And it's not going to be just a vacation either. It's a permanent change of life for me, being in the presence of God. Now I want to deal with something now before I close. It's something I think is very important. Brother brought out yesterday about Laodicea and age of the church. Now, I've been pastoring churches now for 50 years, and I've seen changes take place, things that have bothered me. I've prayed about them. I've seen churches become more and more laxed in their worship, less and less energy performed, less and less interest performed. Churches, our churches especially, getting smaller and smaller. It's not just our churches. It's a lot of the other churches out there are getting smaller. People in America today are pretty well fed up with religion. They all caught up in the world. The only way you can get a church to grow today is to give them entertainment or something to encourage them to come in and enjoy the flesh. And we're not supposed to do that. I've seen this happen. I've often wondered. I first started thinking about the church at Ephesus. You know, they were pretty well sound on doctrine, and we pretty well proclaim our doctrine. We're pretty sound on it. But Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Now maybe that could fit some of our churches or some of the members of the church. I'm not sure about the Laodicean age. A lot of people believe that. It may be true. I think the seven churches of Asia represent the churches of all Asia, the ages, that there are churches in each age that develop into these conditions. Now, I may be wrong. I do know that there is churches that have lost their first love. They've gotten so involved in everything else, even in doctrine at times, until you forget Jesus Christ is the first love. You forget to promote the person, the Son of God. We can't do that. He's the one that's important. And then, of course, the Laodicean church, he doesn't say much about them that's good, because they were just drifting along. They were just happy with things the way they were. They weren't stirring up any waters, that's for sure. And Jesus said, you're lukewarm. You folks that drink coffee, can you stand lukewarm coffee? No. Boy, I can't. I go in a restaurant and they bring me a cup of lukewarm coffee, I send it back. I said, I want it till I have to sip it. I want hot coffee. Yeah. The Lord said, I'd rather you be cold than be lukewarm. Just give it up instead of pretending to serve me. That's what he was saying. Laodicean church was a church that was drifting into whatever, disinterested in the things of God. Now, I'm going to share something with you that has been on my heart for quite some time. Brothers and sisters, don't we have the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the Bible insist that He dwells within our hearts as the children of God? Then why don't we act like it? Where in the world can you find in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is lukewarm? That He's just, the only place I can find the Bible is when we grieve the Holy Spirit, or when we quench Him. Doesn't that word quench mean to put the fire out? You think maybe that's what we've done? We've got so disinterested in the spiritual things of God until we put the fire out, and the Spirit no longer is building up the fire in our hearts. Brother, there's such a thing as spiritual fire that moves in the hearts of God's people, and they begin to rejoice in the Spirit. They begin to grow and seek the things of God. There were times back in the history of Baptists, if you want to take the time to research it, where Baptists were happy serving God. They'd come to church with a frown on their face. They came to church with a joy in their heart, and they expressed that joy. Brother Wayne Cox, I talked to him several years ago, and I was a pretty young preacher, and he shared some things with me, and he's talking about some of the churches he pastored during the Depression. And People were in need physically. They didn't have nothing much, but they came to church with a joy. And he said, Brother David Baptist would shout back in those days. He said, I had old members that just praised God in their hearts and weep for joy at the Word of God. What's happened? When I first started preaching back several years ago, I had an older man, a little farmer in the church there in Bristol. And I could go to preaching Christ and look back there, and tears would just be rolling down his face. He'd just weep with joy because Jesus Christ really meant something to him. Have we gotten so indifferent to the presence of God's Spirit, which can excite us if we desire it? Have we gotten so indifferent to praising God until we no longer care to do so? If He counted it a joy to save your soul, to bear your sins as ugly as they are, to die in your place, to give you life, shouldn't you praise Him? My goodness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of joy. Shucks, I haven't seen many joys unspeakable in a long time in the churches. We find 1 Thessalonians 5 and 16, Paul said, Rejoice evermore. That is, don't stop, keep on rejoicing. In Philippians 4 and 4, he said, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's over and over in the Bible, we're told that word rejoice, it means to express yourself. I mean, you say, well, I'm happy in here. Well, let other people know you're happy. The Lord has done so much for us. We need to rejoice. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice. Now notice this. Because your names are written in heaven. My goodness. If there's anybody in this world got a reason to be happy and to rejoice, it's God's people. You know, I've seen, over the years, I've seen people rejoice. I mean, we're emotional creatures. You are. You rejoice. Depends on what you want to rejoice over. Now, if you got a son in a little league ball team and he hits a home run, what do you do? Oh, you jump up and holler and carry on just like something great had happened. And it's just a game. Yet, Jesus Christ is life. Why don't we get thrilled over that? Why don't we say, praise God, hallelujah, He saved me. But we're scared to death to do it, aren't we? That's a shame, brother. It's a shame. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to close with this. Paul, I believe, knew what it was to rejoice. And he had much to say about it in his ministry. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with, reading verses 1 and 2. Notice what he said. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope. That's us. We can go out after this conference in this world, and we can see this world and what it's doing. Oh, we can criticize them. We got a president we don't like a bit in the world. We got all kinds of things we can say about him. And most politicians just like it. The world is filled with wickedness. Are you expecting anything different? They're dead. But we are alive. It says here, rejoice in hope of the glory of our God. If we can't rejoice because our God is a glorious God, we just might as well close it up and go home and forget it. We are the sons of God. He is our Father. And we find in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the time is going to come, and I think those 24 elders represent the priesthood of our time. It represents us. If we are faithful, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 15, we're going to be rewarded. We're given crowns for faithfulness. And I think that we're going to be able to place those crowns at the feet of Christ. We don't deserve anything. We did this because of Him, through Him. Anything we did that pleased God was through Christ. And we're going to place Him at His feet, and we're going to know it then. And we're going to declare He's worthy. All honor and pleasure and glory, it belongs to Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I got a feeling in that day there's going to be some old Baptists learn how to shout when we stand before God.
Amen.